If you have your Bibles, take them out. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You're going to want to find Philippians 2 and Luke chapter 2. So put your finger in Philippians 2 and your thumb in Luke 2. What we're doing over the next 3 weeks is breaking from our study of Acts, and we're going to be teaching a mini-series that has a Christmas theme to it, which is appropriate, that we've entitled The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown. Not really an original title, it's one that's been used much. However, how it's packaged varies from place to place. First, why the title? Why the title Cradle, Cross, and Crown? Well, two reasons. First is, although the ministry and life of Jesus can't be whittled down to just three words, if you had to choose just three, few managed to encompass more succinctly Jesus' life and ministry better than these. The cradle of Jesus, obviously emphasizing the coming of Jesus, the humble incarnation of Jesus. We'll talk about incarnation and what that means a little bit later. The cross of Jesus, emphasizing the very heart, the very center, the very pinnacle of his ministry. And the crown of Jesus, emphasizing his victory and his eternal reign. So that's reason number one. That's why we're titling this series Cradle, Cross, and Crown. The second reason is simply because all three, the cradle, the cross, and the crown, rise up in the Christmas story, which may surprise some of you. Cradle, yeah, but cross and crown, don't those come much later? Well, the answer is, yeah, the fulfillment of them and the full understanding of them certainly do, but the reference to both, it surfaces right away, right at the beginning of his life. In other words, if you want to teach on the Christmas story faithfully and fully, it demands that you don't just center and focus on the birth of Jesus, but his mission and the ushering in of his kingdom as well. So those are the two reasons, primarily the cradle, cross, and crown, why we're calling it that, and why we're focusing on that as we come into this Christmas season here at Westside. Base camp for this series is going to be Philippians 2, 5 to 11. That's where we're going to start every Sunday when we start unpacking this. We'll always begin in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. However, what we're going to do today and over the next 3 weeks is we're going to take sort of three summit trips. If you're a hiker, you're one of the Westside Outdoors people, what we're going to do, and you're going to love this, is we're going to start here at base camp, Philippians 2, and then every Sunday we're going to leave and we're going to take some trips away from it and go into Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, for we will find things there that will help us even further bring clarity to, again, the cradle, the cross, the crown ministry of Jesus. Why we are calling Philippians 2, 5 to 11 base camp is because few texts in such a succinct way emphasize the cradle, the cross, and the crown ministry of Jesus like it does. Let me read beginning at Philippians 2, verse 5, all the way through verse 11. It begins this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born, there it is, in the likeness of men. So verses 5 to 11 emphasize the cradle ministry of Jesus, but when you get to verse 8, there's a transition now to the cross ministry of Jesus. Verse 8 begins, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there we get the cross ministry of Jesus. And then in verses 9 to 11, you get the crown, the reign of Jesus, that focus on his ministry. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there you have the crown, the kingly ministry, the kingdom ministry, the reigning of Jesus. So cradle, cross, and crown nicely packed within Philippians 2, 5 to 11. But today we're all about the cradle. So what I want you to do, if you don't mind, even though even though we just read it, I want to read one more time verses 5 to 7, which focuses primarily on the cradle ministry of Jesus. It begins this way again: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." Now, before highlighting a couple things that jump out from these three verses, let me first define what I mean when I refer to the cradle ministry of Jesus. When I use that expression, I am referring to how Jesus, the eternal Christ, chooses to reveal himself to the world. I mean, what do we see? What do we learn? What do we discover? What's the point? What do we need to know? And importantly, within all of that, how does the way Jesus introduces himself to the world foreshadow the rest of the ministry of Jesus? What does it point ahead to? What are we supposed to get a twinge of in our spirit, in our gut, in our hearts as we look ahead? What do we learn here that's going to help us understand more fully what comes next? So when I talk about the cradle ministry of Jesus, that's what I want you to hear. What are we supposed to learn in how Jesus, the eternal Christ, chooses to reveal himself? Why does he do it that way? I said a couple of things jump out from Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Here's the first thing that jumps out. The cradle ministry of Jesus serves as an example, a word picture instruction, in other words, to us. And the reason why I say that is because of Paul's instruction in verse 5 of Philippians 2, where he instructs us there, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The NIV puts it this way: your attitude should be the same as Jesus. And what is that mind, or what is that attitude? Well, we get it unpacked for us in some of the verses that we read, and actually some verses that come right before our text. In verse 6, for example, Paul writes that Jesus gave up what was rightfully his. He no longer held on to it. He no longer grasped it. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Verse 7, he became a servant. So we're trying to figure out, okay, what is the mind of Jesus? What is the attitude of Jesus? What are we to follow? Well, those are two things. He gave up. He no longer grasped things that were rightfully his, and he became a servant. But in the verse right before verse 5, in verse 4, we also see this instruction, not looking to the interest of others, which certainly was modeled in Jesus' life and in our lives as well. So those are some things that help us define what that mind or attitude is. To make it even simpler for us, if you had to choose one word that defines Jesus' mind or attitude perhaps best, it's the word humility. In fact, probably in your Bibles, the title of this particular section in Philippians 2 is something like Christ's example of humility. In fact, that's what verse 3 says when Paul writes there, "In humility, count others more significant than yourself." So that's the mind or attitude of Jesus. That's what he models for us, and it's the one that Paul is calling us to emulate. The second thing that jumps out from this text is that for us to fully appreciate the cradle ministry of Jesus, we have to recognize where he came from. Verse 6 tells us where, when we read there, that he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. The NIV, if you use that particular translation, Paul writes, being in very nature God. That word form, just to give you a definition, and I'll do this slowly so you get it, and perhaps if you want to write it down, you can. Form is defined as possessing the true and exact nature. That's why the NIV uses the word nature. Possessing the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics of something, to which I would add, you can't possess the very nature and characteristics of anything, let alone God, without being the very thing that you possess. Jesus was the visible expression of the invisible glory of God. He was the exact imprint of his nature. this first part of verse 6, then, what it's doing for us is it's highlighting the preexistence of Jesus, the preexistent eternality of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He was that. He was that, and then he chose to reveal himself in this way. Jesus affirms this, and you can read this on the screen behind me in John 17, verse 5, when he prays, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before Jesus was Jesus, he existed eternally as the Christ, the eternal Son of God. Before the cradle, Jesus the Christ needed nothing. Perfect relationship within the Godhead, perfect reign in the universe. He had the constant glory and praise and declaration of holy, holy, holy resounding in the heavenlies. That's who he was before revealing himself as Jesus. Yet, take a look at verse 6. Yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hang on to it, to which we have the question that begs to be asked, why not? I mean, if you're enjoying that, that's who you are. That's your nature. That's your form. That all of these things are rightfully yours. Why not? Why would you not grasp it? Why would you not hang on to it? Why would you not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, to quote one commentator, he puts it this way. Christ did not imagine that having equality with God should lead him to hold on to his privileges at all cost. It was not something to be grasped, to be kept and exploited for his own benefit or advantage. As Romans 15:3 says, Christ did not please himself. So the one who needed nothing, the one who craved for nothing, existing in perfect glory, made himself nothing, in verse 7, taking the form, there's our word again, taking the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. The eternal Christ would now need his diapers changed. The eternal Christ, in which all things hold together, was now dependent upon his mother's breast for sustenance. The eternal Christ, the Lord, our healer, would now teethe and fall down and stub his toe and get owies. Right? The creator of all things would have to be wrapped in a blanket to fight off the very elements that he created. The eternal Christ, the Word, now flesh, would now have to learn to speak and read and write. Jesus would go through puberty. Jesus would get acne. His voice would change. His voice would crack. None of these things taking place because he was no longer fully God. He was always fully God, but taking place because all of the privileges that come with his eternal deity, he laid them aside. And that's an important thing to note, because the instruction that Paul gives us in Philippians 2:5, if you don't get that Jesus was always fully God and that he laid them aside, then the instruction is not a fair one for us to be given. You see, if we think that somehow when Jesus came, those things were absolutely and fully removed from him, then we don't get the instruction. But the fact that they were always fully his as God, but that he laid them aside, we now get that instruction that you have certain rights and privileges, but we are to, in consideration of others being better than ourselves, we are to lay them aside as well. He gave up what was rightfully his. We need to soak in this, Westside. We need to think upon this. We need to value and appreciate this. If I were making up a list, just to this point, what we've looked at thus far, regarding what we learn again, specifically from the cradle ministry of Jesus, I would highlight the fact that it was, number one, incarnational. So what do we learn about how Jesus chooses to reveal himself more theologically correct, how the Christ, the eternal Christ, chooses to reveal himself. Well, one of them was at one point, and it's an important point right from the beginning, is that it was incarnational. He chose to come and flesh himself up. He chose to reveal himself that way, to make himself known that way. The second thing that stands out, and we've hit this, is that it was humble. To be more correct, it was humiliating. He not just acting in humility, but actually because of where he came and who he is as God, it was humiliating. So it was incarnational ministry, and it was humble ministry. Is it a display of humility? It was humiliating. God didn't just speak from afar. He moved into the neighborhood, to quote Eugene Peterson. God concarne, you've heard me talk about this before, right? God with meat, right? God with meat. When you have chili concarne, you have chili with meat. Incarnation, right? Carnation, incarne. It's God with flesh, God with meat, which differentiates Christianity and its God from any other God of any other religion or faith or ism or ideology. See, what we can't miss in the cradle ministry of Jesus is that God came to us. He fleshed himself up and he came to us. Emmanuel, God with us. I've said several times over the years that fact, that God came to us in light of the problem of evil and its existence in the world. That issue of the presence of evil and its existence in the world is such that in my mind, if it weren't for the incarnation of God, I wouldn't believe in him. The presence of evil existing in the shadow of an all-loving and all-powerful God is such for me that it doesn't make sense. I can't get my head wrapped around it without the incarnation. In other words, there's no satisfaction for me. If you were to tell me that there's an all-loving, right, all-knowing, all-powerful God, yet we live in a world that has seen horrific things done, and there was no incarnation, meaning if God just stood from afar while this was going on, in other words, didn't come, didn't enter it, that would be a problem for me. It would be a huge problem for me. But Westside, God didn't ignore the evil. He entered it. He didn't stand removed. He tasted it. He felt it. He died at its hands. And Westside, that makes all the difference in the world to me. It doesn't mean that I have all the answers to the why questions that the presence of evil brings. But the fact that God came and became one of us does satisfy me enough that I'm willing to live with some measure of tension and mystery. He came fleshed up. God came, and we see the incarnational ministry in greatest form right from the very beginning, obviously in the cradle ministry of Jesus. And the humility of Jesus coming in that way, depicted and talked about in Philippians 2, in that cradle ministry of Jesus, it's further appreciated by leaving now Philippians 2. So we're going to leave base camp and we're going to take an excursion to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12. So if you have your Bibles, just hang a left in your Bibles. Luke chapter 2. Let's start by reading verses 1 to 5. We'll stop there and we'll unpack it a little bit. Verse 1 begins this way in Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. Verse 1, as you can see it there, begins that in those days, Caesar Augustus mandated that all the world should be registered. Now, how does that happen? How does one mandate that everyone in the world be registered? Well, that happens when one essentially rules the world as Caesar Augustus at this particular time did. You see, for all intents and purposes, the Roman Empire ruled what was then considered the civilized world. And if you were the emperor of the Roman Empire, as Caesar Augustus again was, you could do what you wanted. And he wanted a census. But he didn't want to carry it out himself. He had more important things to do, like eat grapes, right, and get fanned. And so what he did is he delegated the task, as you see in verse 2, to Quirinius, who was a military commander and the governor of Syria. Now, here's a question. Why would Augustus call for a census or a registration? That's what a registration was. It was a census. Why would he call for it? Well, two reasons primarily, both of them rather obvious, the first probably even more so, and that is it was a way for him, now as the ruler, right, the ruler of the known and the civilized world, to know how many people he reigned over. However, this wasn't done entirely out of pure motives, but more so out of an ego stroke for the one in power. Look how many people I rule over. We get that in a sense, I would think. The second reason for a census was because it was a moneymaker. For with each registrant, a tax was required. And note how verse 2 starts. This was going to be the first of what would be ongoing registrations, meaning that this would be the first of ongoing taxes. This wasn't a one-time deal. And nobody, however, likes getting taxed. And so there was an issue in this. This wasn't just a census. This is a tax. And I mean, nobody likes to pay taxes. But this census and this tax especially didn't go over well with the nation of Israel. I mean, it was one thing being ruled by the Romans, the hated Romans, but they could live with them. I mean, they had no other choice. But another thing altogether, having to pay taxes to them, they disdained the idea. It felt like an act of idolatry to them, an act of, at the very least, divided loyalty. I mean, the issue of paying a tax to the Romans led to the question by the Pharisees to Jesus, is it lawful? I mean, is it lawful according to our law, the scriptures? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Or is it an act of idolatry? To which Jesus responded, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. But in spite of the resistance, and there was resistance for several years to the census, after several years of wrangling, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, proceeded to be registered, including a man, as you see in verse 4, named Joseph, who is betrothed to a woman named Mary. Now, what was betrothal? Betrothal was neither engagement nor marriage. It was somewhere in between. It was like marriage without the conjugal visitation rights. It was a legal agreement that if it was broken, had to be done so by legal means. So Joseph, whose family lineage came from the line of David, and we remember David from our study of 1 Samuel that we did a couple of years ago, was the second king of Israel, but its greatest king, the line from which the Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming, the Savior was coming, and Joseph came from his lineage, and Joseph came from his lineage, meaning that he came from the town in which David was born. And as you probably remember from 1 Samuel, specifically chapter 20, verse 6, David came from Bethlehem. It was therefore the ancestral home of Joseph as well. So Joseph and a very pregnant Mary traveled traveled to Bethlehem from Nazareth. How long a journey was that? About 90 miles. And it wasn't an easy one. It was arduous. And they went that way, a very pregnant Mary, by foot and or donkey, again, to render to Caesar what was Caesar's. Now, if up to this point, as I've tried to make the point, that the cradle of ministry of Jesus highlights his incarnation, first and foremost, that Jesus revealed himself, how? By fleshing himself up. The eternal Christ fleshed himself up and called himself Jesus. So if it reveals that, in addition, it reveals the humility of Jesus. Another wondrous point now here in Luke 2 to note about the cradle ministry of Jesus was its fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What do I mean by that? Well, what Caesar mandates here, which probably most likely felt was a display of his sovereign control over his kingdom, was instead God's orchestration bringing fulfillment to prophetic words that were uttered 700 years previous. In Micah chapter 2, you can read this on the screen as well, the prophet declared, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Which begs the question again, how does that happen? I mean, how does one who is coming come from old? How does the one who is coming, who has not yet arrived, come from ancient days? Well, there's only one answer, and it's being answered here now in Luke chapter 2 with the arrival of the eternal Christ now fleshing himself up and calling himself Jesus, and in great humility, right, being revealed this way. And we're going to get even into that more so when we look at the where Jesus was born. What was the situation specifically? So we see that. As an aside, let me ask you this question. Do you ever get discouraged by the choices that your leaders or politicians make? Can you take some encouragement from this? What had been an event motivated most likely by pride and greed on behalf of Caesar Augustus was now instead being used by God to bring fulfillment to his plan and purpose. I like what it says in Proverbs 21, where we read, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him." Caesar Augustus probably felt like he had the whole world in the palm of his hand, not realizing that he was simply a pawn in the hand of God. Let's pick things up and let's look at verses 6 and 7. It begins this way, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." To which we should ask the question, or at least make the declaration, what? Like, what are you talking about? I mean, you would think that if God could move in the heart of a leader to call for a worldwide census, securing the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy, that he then could have ensured that there was a place for Joseph and a very pregnant Mary at the inn. Right, you think, man, if God, you're going to do this and bring this to fulfillment, and this is how you're going to do it, you would think that there could be a place for the Son of God to be born. What's going on here? Well, I can't help but think that what takes place in these two verses is to underscore for us that these aren't merely meant to be points of fact, but word pictures, helping us understand even further what the cradle ministry of Jesus is to be all about. Let me explain by reading ahead with you verses 8 to 12 and then doubling back. See, what I want you to see, West Side, is that this is the cradle ministry of Jesus, meaning the manger scene of Jesus, his birth in the barn, all of that, that it's more than just points of information, that there's something within the picture of all of it, the very living, breathing picture of all of it, that is teaching us something about our Savior Jesus, that we're to taste. It points ahead to something that we're to remember and reflect upon. And I want us to get this, especially as we go into this Christmas season. But let me read verses 8 to 12, and then we'll double back. It says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Did you hear what the angel said in that last verse? Verse 12. This will be a sign. Okay, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. You'll find a baby. This will be a sign to you. What will be a sign? A baby. A baby will be assigned to you. A baby that's wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. That will be the sign for you. A sign to who? Shepherds. I hate to offend you, but shepherds at this particular time, I mean, they had a role. They had a role in that culture, but they weren't part of the upper crust. They weren't part of the aristocracy. They weren't the who's who of that particular time and place. I mean, shepherds hung out with shepherds, man. Shepherds stunk. Shepherds lived in the nether regions, right? Shepherds stunk. They hung out with other shepherds. They hung out in the outreached parts, right? They didn't hang out in the city, man. Right? They hung out in the countryside. That's shepherds. But this will be the sign coming to you. I mean, this is absolutely nuts. This is absolutely whacked. It doesn't make any sense. What are we supposed to understand with this and in this then? That this is the sign and it's coming to these guys. I mean, think about it. I mean, if you're hiring a PR firm and you want them to do public relations for you to get the word out about you or your particular product or your business or an event, you want them to go to the places and to the people that are movers and shakers where there's a lot of people, right? You don't want them to advertise in Spuzzum or Hope or Cache Creek. You want them to come to the city, right? The very city. And you want to get into the places where the movers and the shakers hang out, the people who have influence. But here we have this sign coming to these people hanging out in this place. What are we supposed to get with all of this? Well, can I suggest a couple of things? The first is that in coming to shepherds, the cradle ministry of Jesus shows us that it is to the humble that Jesus comes. He doesn't come to the righteous, but to the sick. He doesn't come to the wise or the powerful or the noble, but to the weak and the lowly and the despised. See, the blessed ones, as Jesus highlights in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, are the mourners, the meek and the hungry and the pure in heart and the peaceful and the persecuted. We see that here, that this sign is given to shepherds. The second thing that I think we're supposed to understand in this is that the fact that this is the sign, I mean, our Savior, our Christ, our Lord, lying in a manger wrapped in cloths is meant to show us that Jesus' kingdom, right, that Jesus' kingdom and his kingship is different than the kingdoms of this world. I mean, Augustus, pride and greed filled, is juxtaposed against Jesus, who gave up all that was rightfully his. I mean, Caesar Augustus calls for a census, most likely birthed out of this pride and ego stroke, wanting to get more, to tax, to get more. And we have Jesus, the Savior and the King of the universe, giving up what was rightfully his and being laid down in a manger. And the manger that Jesus was laid down in, it was a feeding box. Joseph, more than likely, laid some straw down in the box and placed baby Jesus upon it. You know, it would have been altogether lowly if Jesus had been born in one of the world's greatest palaces, let alone a barn, but he wasn't. And why was he born in a barn? For there was no room for them in the inn. But no room for him in the inn was the will of God. I mean, God could have orchestrated events to ensure that there was room, but he did not. I mean, he's God. He could have spoken another addition onto the inn, right? A third floor. Sorry, we have no room. Well, it looks like you just got a whole new addition, right? I mean, God could have done that, but he did not. Why? Well, to quote one author, because the road to the cross begins with a no vacancy sign. Jesus would later say in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Mary, back in Luke chapter 1, when she's approached by Gabriel, the angel Gabriel calls her the highly favored one, but now she hears there is no room for you in the inn. Jesus, who the angel of the Lord states will be great and called the Son of the Most High, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, is laid down in a manger. Jesus speaks of what his reign would look like and how it would contrast with the leadership of his day when he said in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, King Jesus and his kingdom, it's different than the kingdoms and the reign of those in our world. And we're to see that. In addition, the very fact that there was no room at the inn for Jesus hints ahead, doesn't it, that his arrival would not be accepted by all. I'm not saying that the innkeeper knew who Mary was carrying. I am simply saying that this is a foretaste. It's pointing ahead to further rejection to come. I mean, John writes in his prologue in the Gospel of John, John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, in a very real way, saying, "I have no room for you." And lastly, can I remind you, and this is so important, Westside, can I remind you that this isn't the only time Jesus was wrapped in cloths and laid down? 33 or so years later, this Jesus, after being crucified on a harsh cross, will be taken, wrapped, and laid down. Do you see how the cradle ministry of Jesus points ahead to the cross? But Westside, fear not, for I bring good news of great joy that is for all people. Our Savior Jesus didn't take things lying down, but instead rose from the grave, conquering death, and reigns forevermore. Cradle, cross, and crown. We will continue on with the story next week. I want to close simply with one last question. Why do it this way? In other words, why not come in pomp and circumstance? I mean, you're the creator of the universe. All things are held together by you. Nothing has been created that wasn't created by you. Nothing seen or unseen that has been created wasn't created by you. Why not come with fanfare? Why not come with that? Why come this way? Why not come in a manner fit for a king? Why a harsh barn scene instead? That answer to that question, the answer to that question is actually found in something that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where he writes there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor." He didn't hang on to it. He didn't grasp it. Right? He gave up what was rightfully his. He laid it down, taking others' interests in front of his own. He became poor for our sake. Why? So that we, you, us, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich in what way? Rich in all manner of ways. But not just rich simply, as some would suggest, financially. There's no promise of that. Will God perhaps bless you monetarily? Yes, he could perhaps bless you monetarily. But we do know for sure that he blesses in much grander ways than that. Rich in what way then? If it's grander than that, well, rich in salvation. That we are now co-heirs with Christ. He, the natural son, we, the adopted sons and daughters. That we have been given all things in the heavenlies. That we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That we know God. That we have been freed from that which brings bondage. That we have become rich in that way. But that came because Jesus gave up and became poor. For us. That's why he came this way. His poverty, our riches. His humiliation, our exaltation. His rejection, our acceptance. His death, our life. His perdition, our salvation. His cradle, West Side, his cradle, our mansion. Would you rise as we respond, please?